We turn for our scripture lesson this morning to the Gospel according to John, the 16th chapter. I'll begin to read with verse 7. Let us now hear the words of our Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, and he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. May God bless to our hearts this reading from God's Word.
Last week we saw that there is a dangerous tendency among Christians because of the narcissism and self-centeredness of our age to imagine that good Christians who faithfully follow Christ will have health and wealth and smooth sailing. And we also saw how our Lord, in answer to that, instructed his disciples to keep them from stumbling over this incorrect teaching. That the more that they were like him, the more that they could expect trouble. And so he very explicitly said in the 20th verse of chapter 15, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Believers are simply not part of this world system, and as not being part of the world system, they can expect from time to time to run into conflict and persecution of the world system. And our Lord capped his argument, as we saw last week in the first opening verses of chapter 16, where he began by saying, "These things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling." And then he cataloged the difficulties that they were going to have. And he was saying, in essence, forewarned is forearmed. And his disciples did not stumble. We read that all of them suffered great persecution. That every one of them, except for John, who died a death in exile, suffered a martyr's death. And they did not stumble because they kept the Lord's words before them. And they're good words to keep before us. In fact, historically, we've seen they've been the greatest benefit to the church. It was William Tyndale, the martyr, who gave us our English Bible, who in the midst of his persecution said, "I never expected anything else." And they're great words for our 20th century today. Paul rephrased it very well when he said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in this world will suffer persecution." The more authentic our walk, the more likely the persecution. That is true. This morning, our Lord goes on with comforting words, but he does it in an interesting way because he sees their sorrow. And he tells them that he's going to be going away. Now look at verse 5 and following. "But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, that must have seemed like an absurd statement. Jesus realized that it was near morning. The depth of the night, Judas has passed out into the midnight of his life. There have been dark sayings by our Lord about persecution and his going away. He has prophesied the death of Peter. Outside, the world is planning his death, and he says, "Now I'm going to go away. I know the sorrow, but I'm going to go away, and it's going to be for your advantage." But we saw, of course, what the advantage was several weeks ago, in that the Holy Spirit would come, the Comforter would come in them and be alongside them, admonishing them, encouraging them, and he wouldn't be constrained like Jesus to a physical body, could be everywhere at the same time. There were great advantages. Well, this morning he continues with the advantage. And the advantage is the illumination which the Spirit brings to life. Specifically in verses 7 through 16, our text, it is the perception of spiritual things which the Holy Spirit brings to life. And these are to be a great comfort to believers. Now, to those without Christ, there's no doubt about it that they can be disquieting or even revolting. To those with Christ, they are the greatest encouragement, but to both of them, they are supreme grace, the perception which the Holy Spirit brings to life. That's what our text is about. In the opening verses, we see the perception that he brings to the world. That's in verses 7 through 11. And then the perception he continues to bring to believers in verses 13 through 16. The whole idea of seeing that the Holy Spirit brings. Now, what is it that the Holy Spirit does as far as bringing illumination and perception to the world? Look at verse 7 again. "But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes," and this is the point, "will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment." That the world itself does not perceive the nature of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that when he comes, he will specifically do this. And in our text, in verse 9, it's sin. In verse 10, it is righteousness. In verse 11, it is judgment. He helps them see what it is. Now, we have a saying that, and it goes something like this, "What you don't know won't hurt you." We like to use that on our friends sometimes. But the truth is that in what we're dealing with, what you do not know can be terribly harmful to you. And along this line, there's an instructive little story about a certain Mexican bandit robber by the name of Jorge Rodriguez. And he was quite famous around the turn of the century as he moved back and forth across the Rio Grande, robbing the banks in Texas and then going back into Mexico. And so they put a whole posse of Texas Rangers after him. And sure enough, one day one of them spotted Jorge going back across the Rio Grande. And so he followed him back into his pueblo, watched him mill around in the center of town, and then he went to his favorite cantina. And so the Texas Ranger came in and very fortunately got the drop on Jorge and had his gun up to his head and said, "Jorge Rodriguez, I know who you are. And if you don't return all the money that you've taken from the banks of Texas, I'm going to pull a trigger." There was only one problem. Jorge didn't understand English. And the Texas Ranger didn't understand Spanish. And so they were at a terrible, perspiring impasse until an enterprising villager came along and said, "Señor, I am bilingual. You do not want, well, do you want me to act as translator? And he nodded, and of course he did. And so he conveyed the thoughts of the Texas Ranger to Jorge, and Jorge nervously said, tell the big Texas Ranger that if he goes to the center of town and turns to his left and pulls out a stone from the well, five stones down, he'll find everything there. And he said, and he added, and please tell him quickly. And the interpreter turned very calmly and solemnly to the Texas Ranger and said, Jorge Rodriguez is a brave man. He says he is ready to die. Why did I tell all of that? Because what you do not know can certainly harm you. And in relationship to our text this morning, what the world does not know about sin and righteousness and judgment can bring ultimate harm to them. And the answer we see is in verse 8, where it says, and when he comes, that is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world. The idea is he not only will convict them, but he will argue with the world and convince them of the difference that there is their understanding of sin and righteousness and judgment. He will change their view. Now, how does he do this? He convicts the world, verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The job of the Holy Spirit is to come upon people and convict them of the profoundness of their sinful condition so that they will return to him. We have no greater illustration of this than in the book of Acts, where after the Holy Spirit comes, Peter stands before his people and he preaches with power. He takes them up one side and down the other, and when he gets done, he says this, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus Christ whom you crucified. And then we find this is added by Luke. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, said, what shall we do? They addressed Peter and the rest of the apostles. Conviction came through the Holy Spirit as to sin. They were pierced in heart. If he'd have preached the sermon the day before, nothing would have happened. They would have laughed him off. R.A. Torrey, who once pastored Moody Church years ago, tells a story of how he was meeting with 25 of his leaders. They met each Friday night, and what they did was prayed over the people in their congregation, decided who needed to be ministered to. They would meet for dinner, and they would do this. And one of the men finally stood up and said, Brethren, I am convinced that although there has been blessing upon us and people have come to Christ, we need to pray for conviction of sin. And so they began to pray. And they prayed in consecutive nights after that. And it wasn't long till Dr. Torrey stood up in Moody Church on a Sunday night and began to preach. And he noticed a man sitting down in the left front, and he described him, this is a long time ago, as a sporting man. I thought, well, maybe he's a hunter. That's not what he meant. He was a gambler. Had a big diamond on his tie. Evidently, the status symbol for a gambler in those days. And as he preached, the man's eyes were riveted on Torrey. Torrey got done preaching and counseled till 11 at night, and then this man was brought to him. And the man said as he came to Torrey, I don't know what's the matter with me. I feel awful. And then he told the story about how he'd been passing through the park. There had been an open-air service. He'd seen one of his old acquaintances there at the service, and his acquaintance had talked to him. He wasn't much impressed, went on his way, but felt compelled to come back. And came back and came to church. And here he was, finally, down talking to Dr. Torrey. And he said, he groaned again, and he said, I don't know what's the matter with me. I feel awful. And he trembled like a leaf. And then Torrey said, I'll tell you what's the matter with you. The Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin. And that night, quite simply, that man came to know Jesus Christ. He had never even been in a church service before in his life. my own experience, and I'm going to refer to it a couple of times this morning, and I won't apologize because a person's own song is always the sweetest. But as a 13-year-old, I came under conviction of sin. And you know that as a 13-year-old, I hadn't done a whole lot. I stole a box of caps in the first grade. Never caught. That was the beginning of my life of crime. I'd heard all the bad words and used a lot of them. I never let my friends know that I didn't know what they all meant. But you know, I came under a conviction of sin. And it was under the gracious, loving preaching of a man of God. And for several months, I was in this condition to where I thought that I was so bad that everybody else could be touched but me at the tender age of 13. But there came a time when that brought joy in my life as I responded to Jesus Christ. I had good theology. I was under the conviction of the fact that I indeed was in sin. I didn't know all the sins in the world, but I was under sin. And that was a work of the Holy Spirit that no man brought to me. And he says, if you look at our verse again in verse 9, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, he says, that is the essential thing. That you begin to see that the essence of your sin is not trusting in Christ. And when that happens, grace is on the way. Only the Holy Spirit can do this. I can't do it. Eloquence can't do it. Only God can do it. Scripture says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You know what that means? It means Christ saying at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, oh, how happy are those that are spiritually bankrupt. That they realize within themselves that there is nothing that would commend them to God. It was Pascal who said, I think he must have been referring to this, man is great insofar as he realizes that he is wretched. And then it goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn over their own sins and the sins of others, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And this blessed state of wretchedness comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what Christ is saying. He says, I want you to understand that perception of life is to understand the nature of sin. This is what happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, in coming to know Christ, there are two things that happen. We see that we are sinners, as we just said, and then we see the righteousness of Christ, that it is high and holy and above all things. Well, the standard way that mankind looks at righteousness is relatively. It's like we're all, it's one degree of the same continuum, or like a thermometer, varying degrees. A criminal may be 20% righteous. He's bad, but he's got some good, we think. And then a good man is 50% righteous. And a real good man is 80%, and perhaps an ethical teacher is 90%. And so we gauge where we stand, and somehow it creeps into our thinking that there is a level of righteousness which God will accept, and if we work hard enough, you know, the Ava syndrome, I'm trying harder, that we'll finally reach that level. But Christ's righteousness is above all other righteousness. It is 100% righteousness. The Sermon on the Mount, interestingly, when it gives the righteousness, the character of the kingdom, that's in the Beatitudes in the first 11 verses of the Sermon on the Mount, just after that, our Lord says this, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Terribly elevating idea, but a terribly discouraging idea. Because who could be so righteous? Then he gets to the point in the 48th verse of chapter 5. Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount is to show us a higher, unattainable righteousness. And when it does that, when we see it through the power of the Holy Spirit, then we're ready for grace. And this was substantiated. If you'll look again at verse 10, he says, "And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father." The brand of righteousness which Jesus Christ talked about was acceptable by virtue of the resurrection. He was accepted. And he says, that is the righteousness I accept. Anything less than that, I reject. That is the pattern of the man that God accepts. And so we give up on the Ava syndrome. It's not a matter of trying harder. It's a matter of receiving the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And we turn to Him. Now these are basic to coming to Christ. And this morning the question is, are you convinced of sin? That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Are you convinced that there's a higher righteousness? That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you are, I would say, especially, let me say it, because I know 10, 11, 12, 13, these are truths to deal with. Who we are in this world, it's also the same at 23 and 43 and 63. He says concerning judgment. You see, in verse 11, if you look at that, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. When we believe this, we see that we do stand under judgment. And we see this, that on the cross, Jesus Christ defeated Satan. As the Scripture said, Satan bruised his heel, but he crushed his head. And because of his victory, because of the victory train that he led from the cross, judgment does come. I came under that conviction as a boy. I felt that I was under judgment because I fell short of the righteousness of God. I hadn't done all these things. Someone might say, what a terrible load for a young boy to carry at age 13. I like better what Lewis says. He says, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and His compulsion is our liberation. That is true. If you're experiencing the hardness of God concerning the condition of the heart, the necessity of the elevated righteousness, liberation may be on the way this morning to you. And it's also clear, the perception that the Holy Spirit brings is of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I want to make this very clear, that is something that we cannot humanly do. I cannot bring conviction. You can't bring conviction. No human can bring conviction. But at the same time, that is the way God normally works, is through people. If you look at verse 7, you'll notice in the last part, he says, the Helper shall not come to you. That's believers. But if I go, I will send Him to you. That is believers. And when He comes, that is to you, He will convict the world of sin. In other words, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of these spiritual realities through us. I think the Apostle Paul had this idea in mind when he said this, you are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. What he's saying is this, it is not so important what we say, but what we are. When I was dating my wife, we lived far enough apart to write letters, and so we would write them back and forth. And when I got a letter from Barbara, I would read the letter, I would reread it again, and then I would reread it again. And sometimes I would loan it to my roommate to read, and once was always enough for him. Now, one of the reasons is that I knew her, and there was always as much between the lines as there was in the ink. I read her life. And the Apostle Paul would be indicating from this that there's a sense in which our lives are read and people come under conviction of the reality of sin, of an elevated righteousness, and the coming judgment on the basis of what they see in us. Now, the Holy Spirit can do it anyway. He's sovereign. He doesn't need me, but that is how He generally chooses to do it, is through us. And so, He's saying to them, the astounding reality is this, you're to be comforted in this world that wherever you go, there will be illumination. People's eyes will be opened and they will perceive these deepest of spiritual realities. No one comes to Christ unless they first are poor in spirit. Unless they first realize that there is a righteousness they cannot attain to. And lastly, realizes that the judgment of God rests upon them. When that happens, how blessed they are, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In the final verses, Paul elevates his truth, and here's what he says. He's talking about believers, and in verses 13 through 15 he says, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said, He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." All the truth. There is a sense when you become a believer that you grow in truth and the truth makes you free, and so there is a progressive liberation. Not only that, He takes of what is His own and reveals it to us. And Paul says this, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Eye has not seen nor has ear heard, but the Holy Spirit reveals." And so life is a progressive illumination as we begin to understand the cosmos and the world and the nature of life, and comfort and encouragement comes through this. Poor old Jorge Rodriguez. He found out, possibly, too late, that indeed what you do not know can be of the greatest harm. That is true in the spiritual realm, but that is not the will of the Holy Spirit. The will of the Holy Spirit is to convince mankind of their sin and their righteousness and their judgment. And as I close, let me say, believer, that is the key to spiritual growth. A constant conviction of our essential sin and the exalted righteousness of Christ, and the fact that as we look to Him, we escape the judgment. Those are the keys to growth. And to coming to know Him, it is exactly the same thing. There was a woman some years ago who sat in the back of a church, and she believed everything that the preacher said. She believed all of these things about sin and righteousness and judgment, and yet she did not know Christ. And as she preached, must have been a terrible experience for her, because the old minister in this church pointed a finger to her in the back of the church and he said, "You miss sitting there at the back. You can be saved now. You don't need anything." And she was thunderstruck, as you can well imagine. But at that time, she put her faith in Jesus Christ. She believed in Him. And she went home, and Charlotte Elliott wrote these words, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, that Thou biddest me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come." I would not play on your emotions, but I would say this morning, if you've come under the conviction of sin, there's nothing to do but believe, to look to Him.